The writer of Hebrews, as we have pointed out repeatedly, is warning his readers from falling away from the faith. And he's warned them back in chapter 2 about the danger of drifting from the faith. And in just drifting away, they must, from the word that had been given to them, and they must pay much closer attention because the risk of drifting is eternal separation from God and judgment and death and hell. And so he's recorded for us these wonderful ways in which Christ has provided for us a most excellent salvation, but then devotes an entire chapter to what does it mean to have faith. It is impossible, he says in verse 6, it is impossible to please God apart from faith. It would be fair to say, it would be accurate to say, that there is not a single person in the history of the world, past, present, or future, that ever had anything with God or partook of God's kingdom or God's blessings apart from faith. There is no way to be part of God and His kingdom apart from faith. And so what is faith? Well, he defines it for us in the first verse. It is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. But as we've tried to demonstrate from this chapter, he devotes an entire chapter to show us what does that look like. Because it is absolutely imperative that we not define faith the way we want it to be. And we live in a day and age that has totally misdefined faith. And so it gives us a definition and some very concrete examples of what it means to believe. In other words, the faith of these men and women in Hebrews 11 are not to be held up as these examples. I think when we first got here to this chapter, I think I said at the time that I had to retrain the way I'm thinking. I used to call this the Hall of Faith. Well, what is a Hall of Fame? A Hall of Fame is where you put the best and the most excellent of a particular field in the group, like the Baseball Hall of Fame. Not every baseball player, not every good baseball player, not every baseball player who even has a World Series ring on his finger gets to go into the Hall of Fame, but only those who do something exceptional, something that sets them apart from the thousands and thousands of other ball players. Well, that's not the point of Hebrews 11. And I think I've taught in the past in my life, here's the Hall of Faith. Here's the examples of the titans of the faith. They are examples of faith. But what the writer of Hebrews is saying, this is what faith is for all people in all times and all places. These are not shining examples of men and women who have risen above and done something extraordinary in terms of what ought to be of the church. They are examples of the church, of you and me. And I do take a certain amount of comfort in that almost all of these men, except for Enoch, we have recorded for us great examples of their sin and weaknesses. And so we're told that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. So we are, and these men and women of this chapter are men and women who have assurance of things that have been promised, but the promises have not been delivered. We saw last week that referring to Abraham and his two sons and Sarah, they all died, verse 13, in faith without receiving the promises. They're things that are hoped for and things not seen. But let me add one other statement that's very important, and we want to look at Moses. When we talk about faith, we must always understand faith is trusting God. Well, you say, well, that's obvious. But it's not that obvious. Throughout church history, and even into our day, we tend to want to say faith is at least a desire to obey. Is it? If you would say that's a good definition of faith, that faith is trusting God with a desire to obey, you have made yourself a very good medieval Roman Catholic. And even back in the 80s, in the midst of the Lordship Salvation debate, one prominent evangelical wrote a very otherwise wonderful book against those who denied any type of obedience, saying that to have faith is to be willing to obey. No, faith is always trusting God. Faith will produce fruits of obedience, but the faith is not obedience. Or as Martin Luther said, and we've quoted him, he would say something to the effect that faith that saves is a faith alone. Faith alone saves us. But the faith that saves is never alone. In our minds, we must keep a distinction. Faith is always trusting God in what He has promised. Period. That trust will bear fruit in lives. We'll see it in the lives of these people. It may be evidence of the fact that they believed, but faith is trusting that which God has promised, that which He's hoped for, and it is a conviction of things that are not seen. With that stated, let's look at verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Isn't it interesting, in the life of Moses, the first affirmation of faith is really not about Moses himself at all, but his parents. His parents believed something. By faith, when Moses was born, they hid him for 3 months. You remember from the book of Exodus that the people of God had become so numerous that Pharaoh was afraid of them and starts to make an edict that all the male Hebrew children were to be destroyed. But there was something about Moses, and it's not really clear what it means when it says that when he was born, he was hidden because he was a beautiful child. Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, when he is giving a testimony and rehearsing the history of Israel, says, using the same very word, says, and Moses was beautiful to God. We don't really know what that means, but there's something about Moses that his parents see in him that caused them to act contra the decree of Pharaoh. Well, let's ask ourselves a couple things. In light of faith being the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, what did his parents have to work with? Well, they have essentially the content of Genesis. Probably hadn't been written yet, because historically we acknowledge Moses, in fact, to be the author of Genesis. But they would have been told those stories. They would have been told about the God who creates in 6 days. They would have known about the fall of our first parents, Adam and Eve, and the judgment to come. They would have known about the judgment of God in terms of the flooding of the nations, the entire world, and with Noah. They would have known and been told of the story of God calling Abraham and Sarah. And even in the immediate context, we're told in the verse 22, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. The whole promise that God had given to Abraham about a land that would be given to his descendants Moses' parents would have known. In fact, they would have even known all the way back into Genesis chapter 15 that there would be a time when the people, the descendants of Abraham, would in fact be in bondage. In Genesis chapter 15, when God, remember that's the chapter in which God declares Abraham righteous by faith, and then Abraham asks the question, how will I know these things to be true? And God establishes a covenant with them. But then God, in establishing the covenant, says this to Abraham, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will judge that nation whom they will serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return from the iniquity of the Amorite, which is not yet complete. And then he says God made a covenant with Abraham, and then he gives him the land from the river Egypt to the great river Euphrates, and gives some other geographic parameters. In other words, what did Moses' father, Amram, and his mother, Jochebed, know? They knew that the sons and daughters of Abraham would become numerous. And they knew they would be enslaved for 400 years in the land of Egypt. And that they would serve a taskmaster. And what do you know? That's exactly what was happening. They had been 400 years. They had gone to Egypt and well received and given this great land to live on. And then we're told in Exodus there was a Pharaoh who came up who did not know Joseph. And remember how he was making their work hard. Maybe the great pyramids, or some of them, maybe some of the Hebrews were actually making those very stones that make up those great pyramids. I meant to look it up this week. Several years ago, I looked up the great pyramids and constructing them. Do you know that today we couldn't make them? With all of the engineering advancements we have and all of the equipment that we have, the cost to make one of those pyramids would be so prohibitive that we couldn't make them. And it's quite possible that some of the very stones that the Jews were making without the straw was to go to those very things. Don't know. But clearly recorded in Exodus that these slaves, these Hebrews, were being treated as slaves. They were being treated poorly. And now, in fear, Pharaoh says, kill their young males. And apparently some of the Jews, out of fear of Pharaoh, were actually having their children destroyed. But Amram and Jochebed looked at their son and they saw something about this child. And it must have included in some way a sense that this child may be the deliverer of our people. They had hope for deliverance. We're told that they were crying out to God. God says to Moses, remember at the burning bush event, I've heard the cries of my people. Deliverance is coming. His parents would have known that. They would have hoped for that. They can't see it. All they see is enslavement. All they see is how they are being mistreated. But in seeing that, they have the very evidence of what God had said 400 years earlier was going to take place. There was nothing happening in Egypt to the sons of Abraham that God had not said, this is what will happen. And so they look at this child. What does it mean that he was beautiful? We don't know, but something about him says to Moses' parents, maybe this is the deliverer. Why do I say that? Because Moses grew up understanding that he was to be the deliverer. Because isn't that what he says when he ends up killing the one Hebrew who's who's mistreating the Jews, thinking that he was there to deliver them? Where did he get that thought? But instilled in him from the very earliest days of his life by faithful parents. How important is it for our parents to be teaching and training our sons and daughters to be men and women of the faith? Moses is trained by his parents. They see something. By faith, they see in him as the possible one who is the fulfillment of what God has promised to do. The evidence is we are living in the very time that God said he would do something. Here's the empirical data based upon his word. And they train their son to be thinking in these very terms. Incredible. We must understand that by faith, we must understand that we are raising up the next generation of the church. And what we do and what we say and how we live is going to affect people and generations in ways that we have no way of grasping right now. His parents were so unafraid of the king that they were willing to go totally against the edict of Pharaoh. And by faith put their son in a little basket. Much like the faith of Abraham when he goes up and offers up Isaac. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4 that somehow, based upon his faith in God and what God has promised, that God would be able to bring his son back from the dead. So I'll offer him here. His parents going, we believe that God is about to bring deliverance. We believe that this may be the very deliverer. We will not submit to the edict to destroy his life. Rather, we will try to do what we can to preserve him. For 3 months, they hide him. Eventually, they can no longer hide him. They put him in a basket, and lo and behold, Pharaoh's daughter, on a whim, totally lucky, right? No, because we don't believe in luck, which is a four-letter word. In God's providence, the daughter of Pharaoh happens to be there that very day and makes him, claims Moses for her own son. Verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasure of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. The phrase grown up literally reads, when he became great. It's not really clear on whether or not the writer means when he had become an adult or when he had become great in Pharaoh's court. Certainly it means, it does imply when he was an adult because he's about 40 when he chooses not to be Pharaoh's daughter anymore. He's about 40, so it's not some impulsive young adult reaction or rebellion. It's a seasoned decision that he makes. But again, Stephen, in his defense of the gospel back in Acts chapter 7, says this of Moses. After he had been outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and nurtured him as her own son. And Moses was educated in all the learning of Egypt, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. It's not just that Moses had a life of privilege. There's lots of young men and women who have everything handed to them on a silver platter, young men and women of privilege who amount to nothing. Think Paris Hilton. Moses is granted all of the benefits and all of the advantages of the wealth and the education of the most powerful nation on the face of the earth at that time. And in God's grace, he is not only a privileged young man, he becomes powerful in words and in deeds. Having been instructed by his parents, having had parents who were not afraid of Pharaoh, having parents who had taught him and passed on to him the very promises of God, he starts to possibly think like this. Why have I been set apart from all the Jews to receive not only this education and this life, but the giftedness to be so powerful with my words and powerful in my acts? Maybe God has set me apart, as my parents have thought, to be the deliverer of a nation based upon, again, what is faith? It's the hope for things not seen. It is the very assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Moses knew there'd be a deliverance. And in the providence of God, he started to understand that he was that man. No one told him that. He didn't get an email from heaven. Was it posted on Facebook? But he had heard the promises of God. And he acted on them. Notice it says, when he's about 40, he refuses to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That is huge. Just think what he would have said, what his friends would have said to him if he'd gone to a private group, his little accountability group. He's going, I'm wrestling with something. What do you think? I stand in line maybe to be the next Pharaoh. But I'm wondering whether it'd be better for me to go and identify myself with the Jews. Now, think about that for a moment. Remember when Joseph has his father and brothers come down and they meet with Pharaoh in Genesis? Joseph says to them, when you meet Pharaoh, tell them that you are a keeper of sheep. And then we're told why. Why does Joseph say that? Because the Egyptians loathed sheep herders. They were an abomination. And so Joseph was protecting his people. That's how they were spared. That's how they kept from intermarrying with the Egyptians, is because the Egyptians would have nothing to do with them, because we know those Hebrews, they're only sheep herders. And no self-respecting Egyptian is going to hang with sheep herders. And so Moses goes to his little inner circle and says, what do you think I ought to do? On the one hand, I could be the next Pharaoh, and if I become Pharaoh, think of the power. Think of the riches. Think of the influence I could have to set my people free. Or I could renounce all that, walk away from all that, and go hang with the abomination of the land, the sheep herders. What would his friends have advised him? How would you have advised him? The modern way of thinking would be, oh, go for the power. Just think how much influence for good you could have. No. He chooses the other way. Verse 25, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasure of sin. Notice it doesn't say the ill treatment with Israel. It's with the people of God. I believe that the writer of Hebrews is stating it that way, so that we understand, as Augustine would later write many, 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 many years later, there's the kingdom of God and there's the kingdom of man. There's the kingdom of God and there's the kingdom of Satan. And Moses wanted to identify himself with the people of God in the kingdom of God, even though that would mean ill treatment. Then to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. This is another place in which, in further study, I think I need to tweak some things I've taught in the past. I probably, like most people, have used that phrase to talk about the passing pleasures of sin in the sense that sin, for a moment, offers you momentary pleasures. And that's not totally wrong. But I don't think that's what the writer has as his primary meaning. Think of the contrast between life in the court of Pharaoh versus the ill treatment with those pesky sheep herders. It's not that Moses was struggling with sin if he remained in the house of Pharaoh. It's not like he was living an immoral life there in the sense that somehow he was being promiscuous. I don't think that's at all what's in his mind. But Paul will tell us that whatever is not of faith is sin. Moses is starting to see that God in his providence has prepared him to be the deliverer of the people. And so he starts to put on the scales of life, so to speak, do I remain even, let's just give Egypt the benefit of the doubt for the moment. I don't think this is a realistic description necessarily, but let's give them the benefit of the doubt. Do I remain in a household where I have a mother and a father and wealth and influence and potential and education and opportunity to maybe change things and to live a life not just of pleasure but of power and influence, or to go over here would be the people of Israel, the people of God, and suffer ill treatment and have an opportunity by the power of God on His time, on His agenda, to be a deliverer of His people for the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham, to choose after the wisdom of the world, as opposed to living by faith, would have been sin. Even if that court of Pharaoh was the most wholesome, upright group of people ever, to walk, to do anything that is not of faith, in and of itself, no matter how morally upright it may be, is in fact sin. And so, coming to know something of the promises of God and being awakened by God to His unique role in the deliverance of the people of God, it would have been sin for him to stay in the most comfortable, rewarding, influential, powerful, wealthy place that could be imagined. And not only is he willing to walk away from all that and to endure ill treatment with the people of God, verse 26, he considered, he reckoned, he determined, he understood that the reproach of Christ to be greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. He was not looking for what he could see. What he could see was he was a privileged, wealthy, educated, protected man who had great potential just staying right where he was. But all the creaturely comforts and all of the power of Pharaoh and Pharaoh's kingdom perish as totally insignificant to that which is to come in the kingdom of God. We quote every week in our confession of faith that Jesus will come again with glory, and his kingdom shall have what? No end. As one writer put it, if Moses had chosen to stay in Pharaoh's court, what would we know of him today beyond maybe a mummy? So all he would have gotten out of all that wealth, out of all that creaturely comfort, out of all that education, out of all that power of words and deeds, if he had thrown his lot in Pharaoh's court, all that we would have of him today at best would be memory of a mummy. And he chooses rather the reproach of Christ. Isn't that interesting? The reproach of the Messiah. He must have understood. He must have been taught. He must have comprehended. He must have seen that which was invisible. He must have had a conviction of that which had not yet arrived, that there would be a coming Messiah to deliver the people, and he was part of that plan. And he'd much rather have a short-term loss for the long-term gain of the kingdom of God than to have all of the wealth and privilege and influence of the son of Pharaoh. Again, just like his parents, he is a great example of someone who's assured of things hoped for. He's hoping that the Messiah will come. He has a conviction of things he's never seen. The people of God treated as the people of God. For verse 27, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. For he endured as seeing him who was unseen. There's our definition of faith again. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. The commentators debate over what time is this referring to. Is this when, after Moses kills the Egyptian and he flees to the land of Midian? Some commentators argue that that's the position to take, even though it says in Exodus that he was afraid. And they have reasons for that. Others say, no, this is when he leads Israel out through Exodus, that he's not afraid of Pharaoh. I'm not sure that we can know definitively. I think it has to do with the Exodus rather than his first leaving, but I'm not sure that that's really important to know. But what is important to know is that he left Egypt without fearing the wrath of the king, whatever time it's referring to. And why, how is it that he's not afraid of the most powerful man on the face of the earth? He says he endured, he persevered, as seeing him who was unseen. One of the things that is true of you and I, according to the Apostle Paul, is that we love the creature more than the Creator. I know that's true about you, it's true of me, because that's what the Bible says. In loving the creature, maybe you love yourself more than you love God. It may be that you love others and created things more than you love God. But one of the ways in which it will be evidence that you love the creature more than the creator is that you are afraid to take a stand. You're afraid to speak up. You're afraid of consequences. You're afraid you might lose your job. You're afraid of what people might think of you. You're afraid you might lose some friends. It's evidence when you go to share the gospel. If you're like me, I've told you, when I go to share the gospel, invariably my IQ takes a serious dip and my tongue doubles in length and gets very dry. What is that? The fear of man. Where do we find that internal strength to not be afraid of man, but by faith seeing that which is unseen? Being hoping for that which has been promised. Being assured of the very things that God has promised in His Word. What has God promised in His Word? That I am His beloved child in whom He is well pleased because of Christ. That Christ wins. That everything in heaven and earth will be summed up under the headship of Christ. That all Christ deniers and rejectors will be destroyed in judgment and hellfire forever. And the kingdom of God will never perish, but will endure forever and ever. And that even if man takes my body and burns it, we will be resurrected from the dead. And in body and soul, we will stand before the throne of grace forever, as the writer of Amazing Grace has said, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days than to sing God's praise than when we first begun. That is what is promised. Oh, I might lose my job. Moses was an example of somebody who has not extraordinary faith, biblical faith. The kind of faith that God gives as a gift to all of his children, in that he was assured of the things that God had promised and convinced of the things he could not see. It says, by faith, he kept the Passover, verse 28. Now, isn't that odd? He comes back from Midian to deliver Israel. Goes forward to, does the 10 plagues with Pharaoh and the confrontation there. Then he rallies the heads of Israel and says, we're going to leave. Great, Moses, what's your plan? I want you to take a little blood, put it on the doorpost, and sit down and have a feast. That's how we're getting out of here. Right. A little blood and a feast. And we will leave Egypt. We will be delivered. Does it sound remotely familiar to you and I that we're called to a little blood and to a feast and we will be delivered? The world looks at that and says, that's nuts. Oh, by the way, if the feast and the blood work, what's going to happen when Pharaoh comes after us? We're going to cut across the Red Sea. Got any boats, Moses? No. But God will deliver. And remember when they're standing there and the Red Sea's on one side of them and Pharaoh's army's on the other? And what's he do? Picks up his rod, the water parts, and he takes, a couple million people? Through a waterway that will destroy Pharaoh and his army? Right. That's your plan. Little blood, a feast, and a shortcut across water. Does it sound like he's being realistic? Well, it all depends on whether you have the mind of Christ or not. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians in the first chapter. If faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen, we need to understand that the world cannot comprehend the kingdom of God. It's as if God has hidden everything from the world. It says in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians 1:18, says, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And since the wisdom of God and the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, read that again. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of things preached to save those who believe. Indeed, the Jews ask for a sign, the Greeks for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, to the Gentiles foolishness. Skip over to chapter 2, verse 10, or start in verse 9. For it is written, things which the eye have not seen, the ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. That verse is so often lifted out of context because it's not connected to the next verse. But that verse is teaching us that which we hope for is not seen. The promises of the gospel are not discovered by looking into the world and thinking, rationalizing, and I mean that in a good sense, back to what makes sense. The things the eye has not seen, the ear has not heard, that which has not entered the heart of man, all that God prepared for those who love Him. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of man, except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. How do we know the things given? By the Spirit of God. Not through rationalism, not through empirical data, not through moralism and good works, not through techniques, not by being in a position of power and influence in Pharaoh's court, but we know these things as the Spirit of God reveals them to us through His Word. Verse 13, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, for they're spiritually appraised. The word there for natural man, Paul chooses very carefully. The psuchikoi man was a word that the Greeks of Corinth would have been very familiar with. It'd be a word that someone such as a Plato or Aristotle would use as the model man. He's the man of Greek society. One full of wisdom and strength, power. And Paul says, that man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness to him. He can't understand them because they're spiritually appraised. Psuchikoi, no good. Pneumatikoi, very good. The man of the Spirit. This faith that Moses had is the faith that is given to us in passages like Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that of not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Hebrews 11 is not the hall of the extraordinarily incredible. It's a record of what saving biblical faith is. The urgent thing for all of us is that the kind of faith that you and I have? Because we can't get anything from God apart from this kind of faith. As one writer put it, we must have this kind of faith to have any part in the kingdom of God. We must believe that He is, though we can't see Him, and that He is a rewarder of those who earnestly seek Him, though we may, for 400 years, be treated like slaves. The first readers of this epistle needed to know that they needed the same kind of faith that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses had. Did you know that the Jews still have to this very day a group of them that call themselves Messianic Jews? And at the time of the writing of the epistle to the Hebrews, there was all of the Jews in the synagogue would have called themselves Messianic Jews. And they were in danger, the original readers were in danger of wanting to go back to the synagogue where those Messianic Jews were. And the writer of Hebrews saying, no, you go there and you perish because they are not Messianic Jews. Well, how do you know that? Because they define Messiah according however they want Messiah to be. It's the same true today. People are redefining Jesus all the time. Is Jesus sufficient for your soul? Is Jesus the lover of your soul? is, as we're told in the book of Hebrews, is suffering with Christ greater wealth and value to you than the approval of men? Faith, the marks of genuine faith, I'll give you three in closing. It's a faith that will change our entire outlook, the world around us. The faith that God gives you, the faith that he gave to Moses, Pharaoh's court, reproach of Christ's greater wealth, greater riches. 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. The world says that's foolish. The Spirit of God says, no, that's where life is. The marks of genuine faith are, first of all, it changes the way we look at the world around us. The non-Christian cannot understand the things of God. As I've said, just using our own simple service here, the non-Christian comes in here and sees nothing. He comes in here and assumes nothing all that impressive, nothing all that powerful, nothing all that life-changing. What's the big deal about them? And yet, to those who believe in the gospel, believe that in our midst this morning, our prophet, priest and king stands in our midst, preaching, saving, guarding, and protecting. I'd like to suggest to you this morning that this is the most powerful place in the face of the earth and every other church like it. Whether it be a big cathedral or a building of sticks on the backside of some remote part of the world, where the gospel is rightly preached and sacraments are being offered and church discipline is being practiced, there Christ is in all of his power and all of his glory, radically changing people by his sovereign grace. Do you believe that? If I wanted to preach by guilt rather than by proclamation, I might say your attendance to the morning and evening services will say something about your faith in that. But I'll forego that at this time. Save that for another sermon. Secondly, it will move you to action, to do something. Just like it did Moses. Because faith apart from works is dead. It's not enough to go around and say, oh, I believe in Jesus. I'm a Messianic Jew, or whatever you want to say. True faith not only changes our entire outlook of the world, it moves us to action. Jesus will say, pick up your cross daily and follow me. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple. And so true faith does what? It picks up the cross. That cross is not, oh, my wife or my husband or my children or my job, the burden that I have. It's self-denial, self-crucifixion. Self-denial in that it's not my strength, it's not my righteousness, it's not my power, it's not my wisdom, it's all of God. And thirdly, genuine faith will bring us to a radical breach, the world around us. Not only will it change our outlook, it will move us to action. But just like Moses had to walk away from all of Pharaoh's court, it wasn't, well, maybe I could be in Pharaoh's court and a Hebrew. When Moses delivers Israel out of Egypt, they had to take, God says, take everything with you. Jesus will say, you are either with me or you are against me. And the kind of faith that God gives as a gift in order that we might hear those things which are hoped for and we might become persuaded and convinced of things not yet seen. It's the same faith that was in Abel and in Enoch. And in Noah, and in Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph and Moses and everyone else listed in Hebrews chapter 11. This is not the hall of the extraordinary. The writer of Hebrews was calling the original readers to this kind of faith, and anything less was a drifting away from Christ. May God have mercy on us and work in us the kind of faith that Moses had, considering the reproaches of Christ and the ill treatment of the people of God, greater wealth than anything Egypt could ever offer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that our hope is not built on anything less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. And we thank you, Father, that the faith that you require is a faith that you give. And the faith that you give is not a work that we must do, but a trusting that all that you have promised becomes what we hope for. And those things which the world can never see, we become persuaded of. Grant us this kind of faith, that we might go forth from here, preaching your good news, and living out the way of wisdom and righteousness before the eyes that look on. Grant us saving faith. In Christ we pray. Amen.